I invite you to turn with me for our final look at this series in affliction to Isaiah 46. And since the start of the year, it's hard to believe we're already at the end of February, but we've been examining the issue of affliction, of trial, of suffering, and trying to make sense of it according to Scripture. There's no hope of making sense of it apart from Scripture, you understand. And so we end our series today by going back to that great foundation of the Christian faith, where we can always come back and find understanding and find perspective and find comfort, and that is the sovereignty of God. We need to come back to that. In a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on God's sovereignty, this is a part of what he said. He said, "There's no attribute more comforting to the children of God than that of their Father's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the severest trials, they believe that God has sovereignly ordained all their afflictions, that God's sovereignty will overrule them and God's sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master's rule over all creation, the kingship of their God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit on the throne. On the other hand," Spurgeon continues, giving us the other hand, "there is no doctrine hated more by unregenerate men, no truth of which they make such sport as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Worldly men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving sea. But when God ascends his throne, his wayward creatures gnash their teeth. But we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them. And when we preach this, it is then that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach, and it is God upon the throne that we trust." So that's the issue, and it's going to come down to making application in regards to trials, trials that we have to face, that we have to look hard into the Scriptures and see, indeed, that God is sovereign in all these ways that Spurgeon has just outlined for us. God is sovereign over all things. That means your trials, your suffering, your affliction. And that's not a discomfort. That's not an inconvenience. That is the source of comfort. And so we need a biblical perspective on that. And we're going to begin there in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 in just a moment. But we'll bring in a number of other passages also as we round out this series back to the beginning in a way, but I think where we always want to be no matter what. So let's pray and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, we have begun there in our worship and in the middle and now here. We want to just continue to praise you for the gift of your word to us. And we ask, Lord, that you bless the reading of it now, the preaching of it, that you give us hearing ears and believing hearts, that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, that we would mark and learn and inwardly digest and all for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand if you're able for our reading, Isaiah, again, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. We could have turned to a million passages to say the same thing, but we begin here with Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. This is God's word. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God lays it out very clear there through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, and it's what every Christian must believe. God is sovereign. And by that term, we simply mean, in its sort of most simplistic, basic way, God has the right and the power to do whatever he chooses. He has the right because he's the creator. He has all power because he is the one true God. His hands are not tied at any time. So let's work to dive into the scriptures this morning to see if those things are true and if what we're saying here right at the beginning is actually in accord with God's word. We don't ever want to go against God's word. So look again at Isaiah 46. And as I said, we'll be looking at several passages to see if God indeed, first of all, the foundation, our first goal here, to see if God indeed claims to be sovereign in this way, and sovereign even, for our sermon series here, even in the moment of affliction and trial and suffering. In Isaiah 46, God speaks through his mouthpiece, Isaiah, and says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So we begin by thinking about God's basic attribute of sovereignty. That can never be set aside. Even when we go through difficult times, God says there in Isaiah, he declares the end from the beginning. How can God be so certain that he can speak about things that are yet future and that they will come to pass, and they come to pass? Well, only a God who's sovereign and has the power to work all things to his own end, only a God who's sovereign and knows he has the power to overrule opposition can actually declare and say with certainty, this will happen in 1500 years from now, and it happens. He'll not grow weary. No new contingencies will arise that he's not aware of. No opposition can oppose him and succeed. They can try, but they can't succeed. He's sovereign, and nothing can withstand his hand. Therefore, he can declare the end from the beginning. Now, maybe by way of contrast, it'll help us a little bit. You and I are not like this. I can make all kinds of plans for Thursday. Then I get sick, and I can't fulfill them. Or a million other things can happen that we didn't see coming and that are out of our control. We can make plans for the future, but we don't necessarily have the power to follow through. You see the difference? God is a sovereign God. Whenever he makes a plan, there's nothing that can stop him from fulfilling it. He does whatever he pleases. And that's what he's simply saying through Isaiah. He is sovereign. He has the right and the power to do whatever he pleases. Now, we just read from Daniel 4 a little earlier the words of King Nebuchadnezzar after God restores his reason to him. He's humbled for thinking that he's sovereign for some reason and that he has all power and authority, as though he's a god. And God humbles him for a period of 7 years till he comes finally to that place where he acknowledges that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. That no one can ward off God's hand. No one can ultimately say to God, what are you doing? And so think about this. Even Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile pagan, comes to understand something of the extent, the all-encompassing nature of the sovereignty of God. He says, no one can say to God, don't do that. No one can call God into question. And Scripture is very clear that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1, Paul in that great run-on sentence of Ephesians that goes on for a while there, puts to rest, Paul does forever, the answer to that question, does God ordain everything that comes to pass? And philosophers will puzzle and think about that a lot, but he gives us the answer very quickly. You don't have to think too long on it. He says in verse 11, in him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined. So he's talking there about salvation. And then he expands it. So in him also we've been obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. There's nothing left out. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul doesn't say God's in charge of a lot of things, but not this or that. You know, not the weather. Not the salvation of man, some people would say. Not unpleasant things, others might say. Paul says, no, he works all things, everything, after the counsel of his own will. Paul is simply affirming what's taught everywhere in Scripture. He's not saying anything out of line or radical to what we read on just about every page of Scripture. God is sovereign. He's sovereign even over the hairs on your head. He's sovereign over that bird that flies into your window. That's what Matthew 10 talks about. He's sovereign over international events. You know, maybe he's sovereign here, but you know, over there. No, Job says in Job 12, 23, that God makes one nation great, then destroys them. He's sovereign over the salvation and damnation of man. God is sovereign over everything. So now we need to connect some dots. Why are we talking about this in a series on affliction, pain, suffering, trial? Well, here is where those two intersect, the sovereignty of God and the affliction of man. Whatever the affliction that comes into your life or that you're dealing with right now, God is responsible. I'm saying that to stretch your understanding of who God is and to understand his purposes. Whatever the affliction, God is responsible. Deuteronomy 32, and I want you to see how often God takes responsibility for affliction, for hardship, for pain and suffering. Now, this is stretching us, isn't it? This is a challenge to us, and we're emphasizing this because there seems to be this perverse tendency on the part of many modern evangelicals that anything hard that comes, when pain comes, when something difficult comes, to immediately resort to saying, God didn't do that. Yet we see in Scripture everywhere God saying, I did do it. I'm in charge of it. I'm responsible. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God says to Moses, teach Israel to sing this song. So this is part of the song of Moses. This is what Israel was as the church, the congregation in the wilderness, the people of God. This is what they're to sing. So this is a praise song for Israel. So this would be a good praise song for churches today. And this is how it goes. Now see that I, even I am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God is very clear to take responsibility for death and life, illness and healing. Scriptures nowhere, God's word nowhere teaches a philosophical dualism, you know, well, I make alive, but somebody else kills. Some other power does that. I heal, but some other power wounds. God, at the beginning, takes responsibility and says, everything comes from my hand. He's sovereign over all. We say that, we believe that. And then when we bring it home to our trials, our suffering, our affliction, it begins to be hard, doesn't it? It's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to the natural man, as Spurgeon reminded us at the very beginning. But this isn't even a new confession here in Deuteronomy 32. We can go all the way back to Exodus 4. God's teaching his people this from day one. In Exodus 4, Moses is, you remember there, being called by God, and Moses doesn't think he's the right guy for the job. God has called Moses, of all people, to be his mouthpiece, and he says, I can't do it. You know, I stutter, I'm not eloquent of speech, I'm slow of speech and tongue. And listen to what God says to Moses. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now let me pause here for a moment and say, it's not a comfort to say to people in their hour of trial, the Lord didn't do this. The Lord was not in this. This isn't from the Lord's hand. He didn't want this. This is the work of the devil. That's, first of all, it's not true. God has just said whether it's health or sickness, it all comes ultimately from his hand. You're demeaning his sovereignty when you say to someone, and I think perhaps thinking that you're giving them comfort, well, this didn't come from the Lord. But really, if that were the case, that should be a source of dread to someone, to say, I don't know where this came from, but it didn't come from the Lord's hand. He wasn't able to control this. He didn't know about it. It caught him by surprise. He didn't want it to happen, but what could he do? Oh, and by the way, I hope you keep your salvation to the end. Listen to what God says in Romans 11. At the close of, by the way, three great chapters where Paul is making the case of the sovereignty of God, the total, complete sovereignty of God. And I encourage you to go home and read those chapters, chapters 9 through 11. It's this extended treatise on the sovereignty of God, and it's a pinnacle of Paul's argument on the subject there. In Romans 11, 33, you know it well. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" And here's where Paul sums it all up for us. He says, "Of him and through him and to him are all things." Of, through, to. That covers it all. Are all things. Paul doesn't say, you know, of him, from him are most things. You know, he's responsible for the good things. He's responsible for the things that happen on Sunday. He's responsible for the sunshine, but not the rain. Paul says, of him, that is, from him, are all things. Paul can say, and he can gladly say, I don't care what the event, I don't care what the occurrence, you can attribute it to God's sovereignty. Whatever the affliction, whatever the situation, God is responsible. God is telling you, I did it. I ordained it. But we can't stop there. Secondly, we have to acknowledge that whenever we make this statement, well, first of all, this goes contrary to worldly wisdom, as we highlighted from Spurgeon's sermon at the beginning. The world has always looked for some other source of events, some other power, some other authority than the sovereignty of God. For example, that popular little book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Rabbi Kushner wrote that book. He wrote it after the illness, prolonged illness, and then death of his son Aaron. And so after grappling with that in his own sorrow and affliction, but instead of going to Scripture, he went to worldly philosophy. You know, those are your two options. Truth or not truth. Human wisdom or the ways of God, in his word. And he said he just can't believe that the illness and death of his son had anything to do with Jehovah. And so he writes, this is what he wrote in his book, "I don't believe that God has anything to do with birth defects in children or muscular dystrophy. The God I believe in," that's always a dangerous first statement, "the God I believe in does not send us the problem. He only tries to bring solutions." He goes on and says, "If God can't make my sickness go away when I need him to do so, what good is he?" Well, the problem is he would like to do something about your sickness, but he's just not strong enough. God doesn't want you to be sick or crippled. He didn't make you have this problem, and he doesn't want you to go on having it, but he can't make it go away. There are some things that are too hard even for God. And then he goes on and says, "I recognize God's limitations. He's limited in what he can do by laws of nature, by the evolution of human nature, and human moral freedom. I no longer hold God responsible for illness, accidents, and natural disasters. I realize that I gain little when I blame God for these things. God doesn't cause misfortunes. They're just caused by bad luck." So that's Kushner's worldview. That was a bestseller. We would say, well, that's just the ramblings of an unbelieving man. And you're right. But if you're around in the 80s, it was a bestseller. And do you know where it was a bestseller? In Christian bookstores. But this isn't just unbelieving foolishness. A few years ago, a tornado swept through Alabama on a Sunday, took the lives of some worshipers. So of all things, right? On a Sunday, gathered in worship, hits a church, and took the lives of some worshipers. And so the evangelical minister, attempting to make sense of this in an interview in the paper, said, I'll see if you hear some parallels here. "I don't believe that God sent the storm that killed people in our community. And I make a distinction between God's laws and the laws of nature. There are some things that are just beyond God's control." Sound familiar? But you understand, that worldview, that answer to the problem of pain and suffering and affliction is not a Christian worldview. The view that God is only sovereign over some things means he's not sovereign. You know, he's just in control of the things I like, as defined by me. Others will even set up a philosophical dualism. You know, the good stuff, the positive stuff, as defined by me, is God. The bad stuff, the unpleasant stuff, is Satan. They're sort of like two equal powers. Sometimes Satan wins, sometimes God wins. But what all these people are forgetting is a little thing we call God's word. God is not afraid to take the responsibility. He's not trying to pawn off his actions, his decrees on someone else, denying his sovereignty to make himself look better, to make himself more popular with the world or something like that, which is what we're trying to do when we diminish his sovereignty. Does Job say, for example, in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the devil took away? You know, there's a time in our culture when even in a cultural sense, let's say, not maybe in a way of faith and belief and trust, but even unbelievers recognize that the most sensible worldview is to acknowledge that in the midst of trials and afflictions, well, they come from the hand of God. Where's one place you can still see that? Insurance industry, right? It's an act of God. I think they still say that. You can ask Ryan later. Now, what happens? This is a question. What happens if you deny this principle? What happens if you deny the sovereignty of God? What happens if you deny what the Bible teaches about God's might and rule and right and power? Consider the alternative for a moment. It's not a pleasant thought. It's a world out of control. Everything ultimately is random. Events are sheer chance and chaos, at least all the big, hard, scary stuff. And then we also have the warning of Scripture. If we attempt to say, no, God didn't do this, he's not in charge of that event, he doesn't have power here, he doesn't have authority there, if we ever try to limit God's sovereignty, Scripture gives us a stern warning in Isaiah 45 to the one who would say, I don't like this view of God's sovereignty, but God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You know, I'm going to shake my fist at God and say, I don't like this. This is not a comforting idea. God speaks through Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. A warning to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, let the little piece of pottery, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. And then here we're thinking of Paul, where Paul's quoting, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? It's a warning to those who would say, I don't like God being in charge. God's not in charge of everything. Paul picks up on that argument. Romans 9 through 11 says, how absurd for sinful fallen men to say to a holy, sovereign creator God, I don't like the way you run your universe. What's Paul's answer to that? Well, the best thing for you to do is put your hand over your mouth and acknowledge God as God. Let's press this a little further. When we think about sovereignty and trial, not only is God sovereign and God ordains and appoints the trial, but God even ordains the nature of it, the timing of it, the measure of it, the continuance of it. There's a lot of places we could go. We keep going back to early Genesis 15. Listen to what God clearly says about his ordination of these difficult things. Now, the context there, you recognize when I say Genesis 15, it's the Abrahamic covenant. And God has made great and glorious promises to Abraham, doesn't he? In the making of that covenant, he's cut a covenant with him. And in Genesis 15:12, we read, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. How does God know that the children of Abraham are going to go to Egypt, and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years, way into the future? because he's ordained it. That's how he knows. This is his ordained plan for Abraham's seed. And then he goes on and says, and also the nation whom they serve, that's Egypt, I will judge. Afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. So by saying this, God is saying, I've already ordained the exact timing of their affliction, when it will come, and how long it will last, the nature of that affliction. I've ordained all of that. Now, doesn't this speak to us? Have you ever maybe just thought for a moment, I wish God knew what I was going through? Does God care? I've been having this affliction for a long time now, quite some time. I wish God knew. I wish God would get involved. I wish he cared. I wish he could do something about this. Well, God knows. He's ordained it. And he's ordained it for a whole bunch of good reasons. We don't know what they all are. We know what some of them can be. Maybe it's for your humbling, that you might trust him more, that you might cling to him all the more tightly, that you might acknowledge his sovereignty, that you wouldn't trust in the things of this world, but in him alone. God knows of your affliction because he ordained it. He's doing it. Here's where we walk by faith and not by sight. He's doing it for your good and his glory. And we'll see that in a moment and make that point too. But when his children cried out to him in Exodus chapter 1, you remember going through that book in their affliction, and they're persecuted by Egypt, and their task is impossible, and they cry out to God in Exodus chapter 1 in their affliction. God knew of their affliction because he'd ordained it. He had told Abraham about it 430 years earlier in Genesis 15. He ordained the timing, the measure, the nature, the continuance of their affliction. So we have to put some of these pieces of the puzzle together now. God's sovereignty and your affliction as we end this series. We have to say, first of all, God doesn't do anything arbitrarily, capriciously. You might be saying, but God, you're sovereign, but I don't understand this affliction right now, this trial, this pain, this hard relationship. It doesn't make any sense. And what we're in a sense asking is, God, can you give an accounting for your plan and tell me why you're doing this? Well, we're not always going to have all the answers, but there's always a few things, as I said before, that we can say about affliction, about any event when we understand the sovereignty of God. So first of all, in Psalm 115, verse 3, God always does whatever he pleases. Whatever God does as the sovereign creator is his own good pleasure. It's never arbitrary. It's never coerced. It's never something he didn't want to do. He always does his own good pleasure. Psalm 135, why does God do what he does? Psalm 135, and we have to say this over and over again. We have to have a deeper understanding of what it is saying, and we'll do that in a moment, but God does his own pleasure. In Psalm 135, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, and the seas and in all deep places." That's to say everywhere. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So from our vantage point, it's an aspect of coming to the point of Christian maturity and saying, whatever it is that happens, this much I know. It's the Lord's good pleasure. It is the Lord's hand. It pleased the Lord to do this. That doesn't answer the why question, but it helps. So we ask why. Well, we can always say this about that why question. No matter what event befalls you, no matter what you go through, trial or pleasure, loss or blessing, happens because the Lord pleased to do it. God is always doing everything he does, first for his own glory. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Whatever comes into your life as his child, he's doing for his glory, and also what? for your good. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:28? That God is work causing all things, to work together for the good of the elect. So we can say about any event, tornado, natural disaster, healthy child who's born, a child who dies at 20, somebody dies at 70. We can say whatever the event, it was for the glory of God and it was for the good of the elect. Those two things can always be said of every event. That's what Joseph says. We're going back to the beginning, right? Genesis 50. His brothers come to him after their fathers died. And, you know, they kind of want to apologize to Joseph. Before you kill us, Joseph, you know, we're sorry that we sold you into slavery and deserted you 30 years ago. And Joseph, remember his response. This is that coming to that Christian maturity. You may have meant it for evil, and they did mean it for evil. But God, who's sovereign, read behind the lines there, but God meant it for good. Joseph understood sovereignty. He understood that God ordains all things, working them together for our good and his own glory. And so we have to say God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He does things for his own good pleasure, for his own glory, and for your own good. So let's close with three distinct applications of this truth. We'll kind of run through this. First of all, that passage we read from Daniel 4, recognize how hateful pride and arrogance of the creature, of the potsherd, you know, the little piece of clay, how hateful that is towards God. The man who would exalt himself and say, I'm in control of my own destiny. God has no control over me. I'm the one who chooses. I'm the captain of my own fate. And again, you remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar when he said such a thing. He humbled him to the point where he ate grass and was like a wild animal until he would simply confess. God is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases. If your habit is to shake your fist at God and say, I don't like the fact that you're doing this, let me encourage you instead to take the posture of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. Don't fall prey to complaining against a sovereign God. Recognize God rules. It's his right to rule. He rules righteously, and we must bow to him. And we're reminded over and over in Scripture, a day is coming when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's sovereign, that he rules over all. But secondly, more than just acknowledge his sovereignty, I want to encourage us to begin to delight in his sovereignty. And the challenge, the test, the area of growth of that is to begin to delight in his sovereignty in the moment of affliction. This is an aspect of counting it all joy, even in the most difficult moment, to know that this is good. God has done it, and so it is good. This is for his glory and my good. We can always say that. Delight in God's sovereignty. Now, maybe this will help us to see the contrast. So this is a story of two wives, to illustrate the two paths you can go down at this juncture of running square on into the sovereignty of God in the midst of your affliction, and you got two options. So Job 2 is the first wife. Job has gone through great tragedy that we've never even experienced, the immensity of his affliction. Job has lost his children, his wealth, his livestock, his health, everything. Finally, after all this, Job's sweet wife comes to him. Job chapter 2, verse 8. Job, here's that word again, potsherd. He's taken that little piece of clay. He's gone and sat in the dust heap, and he's scratching his sores with it in the midst of the ashes. And so his sweet wife comes to him and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Job understood in the ash heap that both adversity and good come from the hand of God. And then Job tells his wife in verse 10, with all his faculties engaged, you understand, with his theology working right on, he says, "You are foolish for saying such a thing. You speak as one of the foolish women." He rebukes her for her foolishness, her unbelief, and he refuses to curse God. Even in the moment of calamity, Job, you see, is living by faith, acknowledging God, who he is, his right, his purposes. And he says, "This is from God." Because Job's faith wasn't just for the good times. We don't want our faith to just be for the good times. So that's the first wife, curse God and die. Well, the second wife, we're jumping forward quite a bit. It's Sarah Edwards. Sarah Edwards was the wife of Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American philosophers, preachers, teachers, theologians. He'd been away from home some weeks in 1758 to assume the presidency of Princeton. Boy, how far Princeton has fallen. But on February 13th at Princeton, he got the job. But then on February 13th at Princeton, he got the jab. That is, he got the vaccine, an experimental step for smallpox, one of the first people actually in America to be inoculated for smallpox. Well, if you know the story, the inoculation became the killer, and he died 6 weeks later, March 22nd, 1758. He had, up to that point, had been in relatively good health. He was 54 years old. He left behind his wife with 10 children. When Sarah, his wife, heard of her husband's death, the first letter that she wrote was to her adult married daughter, Esther. And this is what she wrote. Two paths. Run into a trial, an affliction, a sorrow. This is the other direction to go. She writes to Esther and says, "My dear Esther, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud." Now listen to each word and adjective and everything in here. "A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we might kiss the rod of affliction and lay our hands over our mouth and be silent. The Lord has done this. He has made me adore his goodness for giving us Jonathan for so long. But my God still lives, and he has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us that we can praise God for. But we are all given over to God's blessed sovereignty. And there we are, and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." So in that picture, you have two women, right? The foolish woman, Job's wife, who says, "Curse God and die." But out of the lips of Sarah Edwards, you have the confession that God has done it. And he's holy, and he's good. And then she says, "And he has my heart. He has my heart." When affliction comes, when that test comes, when that trial comes, when that pruning and that purging and that refining comes, will you curse God or will you kiss the rod? Pray that God will give you grace in that hour to not be as one of the foolish women, but instead to be given strength and grace to say, "This is of God and it is for my good and it is for his glory." We are all given over to God's blessed sovereignty. And there we are, and love to be. Finally, I would encourage you to recognize that every affliction, whatever it might be, is just another summons throughout this life to trust God, to grow in faith. Every affliction is a summons to trust God. Job writes in Job 13, kind of encompassing everything, right? "Though he slay me," what? "Yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Every affliction is a summons to cling to God all the more tightly. Where are you going to run in the moment of affliction? Away from an omnipresent, omniscient God? That doesn't make sense. Affliction is meant to drive you to trust God and his sovereign purposes all the more. We not only, you understand, this may be a little bit theological, but we not only place our trust in Christ as priest, our great high priest, But we place our trust in him as our king also. And we believe that even in the midst of our trials. What I mean is that he knows, he's interceding, and he's ruling sovereignly, providentially, bringing to pass all his holy will for our good, for his glory. Let us pray. Our great God, where do we begin? I think we begin, first of all, by repenting of our rancor, our questioning of your sovereign goodness, of your right as creator, doubting what you've said to us, not believing your word. We would repent of holding small thoughts of you, of not recognizing and acknowledging that all things come from your hand, or of you, through you, to you, for your glory, whether hardship or blessing, and that we have perhaps demeaned your sovereignty by saying otherwise to people, by thinking otherwise in our own afflictions. But Lord, this morning we ask that you would give us a holy rest in all of your great sovereignty, whether it be the providence of affliction or joy, trial or blessing, that we would delight to acknowledge you as the sovereign ruler, the sovereign ruler who brings all things into our life for our own good and your glory. Those two things ought to give us great joy. Lord, cause us to be a congregation that delights in your sovereignty and that worships you for how you have revealed yourself, including this glorious attribute, that we would never diminish it to gain points with the world, but that we would delight in your sovereignty, this glorious attribute. May it ever be so. We pray in Jesus' name.